passing out the class outline syllabus. This covers the second part of the life of Christ. Doug, if you would. We'll be picking up today in John chapter 7. Anybody need an outline? Okay. As we look at John chapter 7, and before we get started today, let's go ahead and open our class with a word of prayer. Doug, would you lead us in that prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for this day. We're thankful to Thee for the opportunity to study Thy Word again and to meditate on Thy Scriptures. We're thankful, Father, for the gift of Thy Son, the hope of eternal life that we have. We thank You, Father, for all good and perfect things that's in this life that You allow us to have. Thank You for this avenue of prayer. We pray that You'll be with us this morning as we study Thy Word. We pray that You'll be with James as he teaches and help us to be attentive and good listeners. We glean the most we can out of Thy Scripture in the short time we have. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name.
Amen. As we start in John chapter 7, it's key to understand the setting. We're making a transition now from the early part of Jesus' ministry to the last 6 months. We're at the close of His ministry, and those periods that will be included in that will be the closing of His ministry, the last week, the resurrection, and the exaltation. Now, as part of that, I think it's important to look at how some of those tie in timeline-wise. You know, many of the things that will be centered on this last period of Jesus' life are centered around the feast, His activities in going to the feast in Jerusalem, His opportunities in teaching the people, and today's lesson is no exception to that. He'll be traveling into Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles and teaching in the temple, much as He has, which is different. It's a shift in the multitudes that followed Him up to this time, and He's taught them openly out and about. That's going to be in smaller groups there in Jerusalem and smaller groups out and about as He prepares His disciples for His impending death. We still see in today's lesson that there is still not an understanding of who really He is among the people in general, among His disciples. Though Peter has confessed that He is the Christ, we don't necessarily see them fully understanding this. And they don't get the entire picture until after His death and resurrection and the impartation of the Holy Spirit upon them. But we see an improvement with time. Since it is centered around many of the feasts, what feasts do we know that the Jews were responsible for having to go and attend? The males were required to attend the feast, and they were in Jerusalem, and Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost. Those are the three main. Now, centered around those, there were the others that associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Day of Atonement preceded the Feast of the Tabernacles at this point, and the Feast of First Fruits. Now, those were the main ones outlined in the book of Leviticus. But the three main that they had to come in and attend, or try to attend in Jerusalem, were Passover, Pentecost, and what'd you say? Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay. As we start today's lesson, Jesus has been teaching in Galilee, and starting in verse 1 of chapter 7, we see He's been teaching in Galilee. He's telling them that He would not walk in Jewry. Now, the point here being made, and this is one of the things that it's important, all of the Israelites at this point were referred to as Jews, but when the text here specifically talks about Jewry, it's talking about the officials and so on that actually sought to take His life. As opposed to the multitudes. You'll see a distinction very often. Those that are following Him will be referred to the multitudes, and those that are seeking to take His life referred to as the Jews. It's a subtle difference, but it is one that's there. In chapter 7 as a whole, we see Jesus teaching them as he comes into the temple. But we see several underlying things. I want to outline those before we go very far into this. We see that the people as a whole don't understand who he is, or there's a division amongst them. There are those in the Jewry, the officials, Nicodemus being one that's mentioned later in our text, that understands who Christ is. But yet there are those who will completely refute that he's a man possessed with a demon. He is a false prophet. He's so on. These are things that they would continually put before the people. The multitudes, on the other hand, are sitting here looking from the standpoint of, well, he's got to be something. He's done all these miracles. Well, the Jews as a whole, the officials, they're not completely coming out refuting it. There must be something to this. So there's division amongst the multitudes. And we're going to see that continue on up to the point when the multitudes finally turn on Christ as well and take the similar stand that he is one to be killed as the Jewish leaders wanted to. Okay, to start in verse 1, we see Jesus. He is he's not walking amongst the officials at this point, and that's highlighted in verses 1 through 9, effectively. His disciples and brethren are coming to him and asking him, now it's time for the feast. Let's go up and go just as you've done with the multitudes and teach at the feast. And Jesus' response is, it's not time for me to do that. My time's not yet come. His brethren, as it's referred to here, it's not clearly stated this, whether that's his brethren of the disciples that are following him or some of his family members from the region of Galilee, but it can fit wording-wise with either of those. Either of those could have been pressing him at that time to come on to Jerusalem. But he makes the point in verse 4, there is no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. They're challenging him. Okay, you're doing all these miracles. Why don't you just go ahead and come on up? He makes the point, no, my time's not yet come. His brethren, I tend to believe here in many ways this fits very well with his physical brethren, because he's made the point before that his brothers didn't believe him. They mocked him at different times. Jesus said unto him in verse 6, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Jesus coming, obviously, to fulfill the old law, to make change, and as a result of that, making the point that there are things in the world that were wrong, that were evil, and particularly if we look at how the Jews themselves would be treating him, changing the Jewish hierarchy. Verse 8, go ye up into the feast, I go not yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now his brethren went on up, and he waited until later in the feast to go and join them in Jerusalem. And it's at this time, when he did join them, what did Jesus typically do when he went to Jerusalem? He went to teach. And where would he normally go to do that? In the temple. Jesus never shied away from the potential for there being conflict. Subtle lessons that are not necessarily on point with our text. This is an example. We can't shy away from opportunities to do the same thing. He went immediately where he would have been sought. He didn't stand outside and teach in the corners. He immediately went into the midst and started teaching them. And that, as we go, let's see, starts up in verse 11. We see here, what would the Jews' expectation have been? It's stated in verse 11, they would have expected him to be at the feast. They hadn't seen him yet. So as they're looking around, you see the tone and tenor of the people as they're discussing this among themselves. They said, well, verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, he deceives the people. depending on which camp you're in, obviously, if you had seen his miracles, you might have been the one that said he's a good man. If you'd been the recipient of one of his miracles, you would have obviously been stating that. However, there are those that would have taken issue with any of it, but chose not to believe in any of it. What was the underlying fear among the people, though? We've seen this stated before. When Jesus healed the lame man and his family member, his family members refused to say anything about how he'd been healed, other than, yes, he's been lame and now he's whole. We don't know how it happened. They're afraid of the Jews. And we see this tone or this theme continuing through the entire chapter. And this is an important point in teaching children. They're going to need to understand that there were those that were just afraid to do anything because of the intimidation associated with the Jews and how they controlled the people, how they controlled the synagogues, and how they controlled them socially. You know, if we talk about the effects of our peers, intimidation associated with that, bullying. The Jewish leaders were effectively bullies at this point, and applying pressure socially to keep the common people under their thumbs. This is an example of where they would have been doing that. Verse 14, now in the midst of the feast, so we see that Jesus didn't come up on the first day of the feast. He comes up in the middle of the feast. He went up into the temple and started teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, "Knoweth this man letters, having not learned." Good point here to work with children on. And older people that are less familiar with Jesus' capabilities. How did he know everything? Well, he didn't have to learn it like you and I do. He was deity. The fact that he was in human form did not change the fact that he was God. There were portions of that ability of being omniscient and all-knowing that were his, and as a result, he knew the law. No doubt he would have been taught and have learned this throughout his childhood, but he had special capabilities to have known that from the very beginning. In verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, whether I speak of myself." Numerous times earlier in the book of John, he's made the point that the message that I'm not delivering is mine, but it is the Father who sent me. The present people may not have been privy to that particular conversation, but this is the message and theme that he continues to bring out. If there had been those in that audience at that same time that had heard that before, they would have immediately tied that together with the thought that what was Jesus claiming? He was claiming to be God. Now, in many ways, those that would refuse that acceptance of his deity would have immediately started taking exception with it. What's part of the theme of chapter 7? There are those who sought to kill him. This fits with that idea of how they're trying to build the argument, what they're trying to put together to find a way to kill him. Yes?
Later on in the next lesson, that verse 16, that concept is stated again in John 10. He's like a reflection of his Father. He's doing his Father's will. He's speaking his Father's words. And they're condemning him. And by doing that, they're
condemning the Father. Absolutely. And that's part of the point he's continuing to make here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. There's another passage that's reflected as that as well. Verse 18, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no righteousness is in him." So he's comparing himself. Okay, well, if there's those that are just trying to promote themselves, had there been others that claimed to be the Messiah? Yes, there had been. And those, if you ranked in this category, why did they do that? Self-promotion. They were trying to build themselves up to lead the people away or to overturn the Romans. There were their underlying reasons. But Jesus states it clearly here. He's not doing that for himself, but for the one that sent him. He didn't come out and say who that was immediately here, but he's clearly stated it earlier in John that it is the Father, and later in John it's the Father as well. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why do you go about to kill me? And this is interesting. He doesn't specifically state here where they weren't keeping the law. Now, man, there obviously were many Jews that were keeping the law. But we're going to see in this same study today a specific example of where the Jews were choosing not to obey the law as they try to trick Jesus. He poses the question to them, why do you seek to kill me? Well, not everyone, and this is based on the answer in verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? There were people that didn't understand anyone was even trying to kill him. So a statement like this would lead them to question, well, what are you really talking about? I mean, we're here to just listen to you. We want to hear you teach. We're not worried about anyone trying to kill you. In verse 21, Jesus answered and said, I have done one work, and y'all marvel. He left it vague again. We don't have recorded in John 7:21 what that work was. And we go to the end of the book of John, what is at stake? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There were things that Jesus did that people just don't know about. But they were there, and this is what an instance of where he makes the point. Obviously, they had seen something happen. They marveled over it, but yet they had an issue. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, but because of Moses... Excuse me. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made every man quit whole on the Sabbath day? Had Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day previously? Okay, he had. It's possible that the reference that he's making to here is a similar type of healing that's done within this context of this feast period. It's less likely that it would have been one that was a long time ago, but there's no guarantee that any of the group that's there present would have been privy to that or seen that particular work. So something's happened recently. The people have taken issue or noticed it. They marvel over it, yet they're criticizing Jesus for healing someone on the Sabbath day. If we go back to the old law, what was the law surrounding the Sabbath day?
Circumcise the eighth day.
Okay. What was the law surrounding the Sabbath day, though? They could do no work. Could they pull an animal out of the ditch if it had gone into the ditch? Yes, they could. Well, that's work. But there were different. There were things that they could do that were not in violation with the Sabbath law if they were appropriate. Circumcising on the eighth day would have been an example of something. It was the eighth day, they had to do that. They had to take the animal out of the ditch if it fell in the ditch on the Sabbath day. To show compassion on the animal and to take care. If someone was ill on the Sabbath day, they couldn't not tend to that person. So, those were things that were reasonable. Tracy, you look like you had a comment. Okay. So in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Oh, that's interesting. What does God look at from the standpoint of judging man? All right. Looks on his heart, right? If you go back to the discussion and an example of that in the day of Samuel, when he was going to select the next king after Saul, what did he look for? Wow, this brother of yours really looks like he'd make a good king. God called him on it and said, no, it's not the outward appearance of man that you're looking at, but the inward man of the heart. That's part of what Jesus is making his point here. Listen, people, judge not according to appearance. Judge not according to what looks right in the Sabbath law, but what is right. And he's admonishing them to go by the law itself. Now, how could you apply this to people in your classroom situation and teaching? This is a good example, though it's subtle, of making it, turning a one-sentence thing into a lesson on need to know the scriptures to understand how they need to be applied. You just read past that sentence and say, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment, that entire that theme can be lost in that six or eight words that are there. It's a very powerful sentence to pull out and apply to the idea of knowing the Scriptures and knowing how they should be applied. Verse 25, then said some of them, Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Well, obviously there were those who knew Jesus, knew his reputation, and some had heard that he was wanting to be killed. Or there were those who wanted to kill him. Verse 26, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Ooh, mixed message. Politically incorrect. The Jews themselves were laying the wrong foundation by not taking action in some way to do something to Christ. Why were they not doing anything at this point? They were afraid of the people. What did the majority of the people believe about Christ? That he was a good man, that he was a prophet, okay? And later on in the chapter, that particular point's made about him being a prophet, and the Jews themselves will respond to that with a counter-argument. Again, it'll show their ignorance of the Scriptures as well. In verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. He didn't speak specifically here about who sent him again. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the entire Scripture to read. Those that had heard him before would know that he's speaking of the Father. Verse 29, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. With that idea in mind, that he is from the Father, every time that he makes a statement like this, what's it just like? It's like stabbing a knife in the sides of the Jews, wanting to just really poke them along. Because every time he makes this statement, he is equating himself with God, with deity. What was wrong with that? If he was the Messiah, nothing. Because the Messiah was purported to be the Son of God.
They didn't believe it.
Verse 30. Then they sought to take him. And this is obvious. We see that there are those within the crowd because they sought to take him for what he was claiming to be. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. It doesn't state here how he eluded them or how he was not taken. We know that in past, when people sought to take Jesus prior to it being the right time, he was being able to be delivered from them. I think this is more appropriately worded as an option of God's providence working. Things worked out to where he was able to evade or elude those so that they did not take him at that time. Verse 31, what does it say about the multitudes here? And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Had there been anyone up to this point? Well, backtrack. Who had done miracles in the past in the Jews' history? If we think about the miracles that had been performed, who would have been the most prolific?
Moses.
No doubt about Moses. We would have seen miracles at the hand of Elijah, at the hand of Elisha, but none so prolific up to this point as Moses. What had Jesus done, though, by comparison to the number of miracles that Moses would have performed? Moses did some really big things, like crossing the Red Sea, with God opening the Red Sea for the Jews to cross, but Jesus had raised people from the dead. Moses didn't do that. He had healed people instantly, which you could say Moses had done that with God's help with the brazen serpent in the wilderness, but not so prolific as what Jesus had done. So they're rightful to say, had no other prophet done things as great as what he had done to this point? And they challenged the thinking of the Jews that were there, saying, well, he's not the Christ because he's done so many of these things. Then in verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. And then the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we cannot find him? Well, what's going to happen to him? Is he going to leave the country? Is he going to go out and speak to the Gentiles? Is he going to go talk in the dispersion of the Jews that are scattered throughout the region that we might not be able to find him? We, in hindsight, have the ability to know he's speaking of his death and resurrection. They were not going to be able to follow him in that same manner. But it's not clear to them, obviously, at this point, that that was the case. We see, though, that every time that the Jews, the leadership, think that things are about to get out of hand, they seek to try to take Jesus. And yet, it's not time for him to be taken. Verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Had Jesus spoken about water before? What about the woman at the well? What had he told her? Living water. Same concept here. Living water. Waters that would flow forth. No man would have any thirst following that. In verse 39, though, here he's speaking, though, specifically what that will be. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Okay. Made the point earlier in our discussions about what the people understood about the Scriptures. What had the Scriptures foretold about the Christ? Where was he to be coming from? Bethlehem, okay. Well, what did these people know about Jesus? He grew up in Nazareth. Where was he born, though? He was born in Bethlehem. Okay. This is a bit of an off-topic application. You know, just because we don't know something doesn't necessarily make it true. These Jews didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But because they didn't know that doesn't mean that that didn't make him the Christ or that he didn't fit that. Oftentimes, and this is, I choose this with young people, would make this application. We can't assume things on just our knowledge. We have to search that knowledge all the way through. We have to make sure that we have all our facts together before we ever make a statement to the level that they're making some of this, that shall anything come out of Galilee? Yes?
You can make that same application or tie the two together where you talk about judging righteous judgment. If you have all the facts, you can't judge righteous judgment.
That is absolutely true. Absolutely true. Hath not the Scripture, okay, in verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. I want to state this is an interesting way that the Jews themselves, the leadership, continue to try to sway the multitude's attitude. Okay? They've tried to turn and plant a seed of doubt in the minds of the multitude by saying, well, has anything ever come out of Galilee? Okay. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. If you go back to the actual Scriptures, what prophets had come from Galilee? Jonah had. Okay? And I believe there's a reference to at least one other. But for them to state specifically that nothing's ever come good out of Galilee shows their ignorance or their intended deception to sway the people. And then the officers that the chief priests had sent to take Jesus, they returned back to the chief priests and responded to them. Well, the officers asked them, well, why, where is he? Why is he not taken? And they said, well, no man's ever spoken like he spoke. and have the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Or excuse me. In verse 43, the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." And then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" You know, if anybody chose to challenge the Pharisees or the leadership, their immediate response, "Well, are you a believer? Are you believing in this false teacher?" And questioning their integrity on what they understood and could vouch for. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Would it have mattered or made any difference in the truth if the leaders of the Pharisees hadn't believed? No, that doesn't change facts. Just because someone believes something and they're wrong doesn't change the facts of the matter. But his people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus responded and spoke up from the standpoint of what the law actually said. Nicodemus had gone to Jesus before. He is a believer, but he's choosing to do so in many ways in secret. But he makes the point here, you can't judge something unless you know the facts. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? Had the Jews brought Jesus before them to listen to him? Not to this point. They had not listened to him all the way through. So, that's the point Nicodemus is making here. And of course, immediately they start to challenge him as well. They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And we've already discussed that. And every man went to his own house. That transitions us to out of the feast period. That was the last day of the feast. Jesus now goes up into the Mount of Olives, and we open the chapter 8, verse 1. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. This would have been after people had already started leaving from the feast. They weren't required to be there. There may have been fewer crowds. He sat down and started teaching them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Okay? Were they genuine in their desire with this woman? No. What's the first thing that anyone studying this passage should be able to pick that up from?
They didn't bring the man.
The law required that if there were those caught in adultery, that both were guilty and they were to be brought before. The scribes and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" Okay, they're tempting Jesus to be able to determine, okay, is he going to speak contrary to the law, or is he going to speak contrary to some other aspect? Moses in the law, excuse me, "And this they said, tempting him that they might have a chance to accuse him." We see the scripture for us here records their actual motive. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. He ignored them. This wasn't what they expected. Immediately, they really expected a response. I like this passage because it gives us an idea of how we should respond in some ways. Do you immediately respond with your first thought? No doubt in my mind, whether it was Jesus' first thought or his last thought, it would have been the appropriate thought. But it's a good example if he took a moment to reflect and to cause them to reflect. "And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." What was the law required around the stoning of those caught in adultery? Who was supposed to throw the first stone? The witness. The one that had witnessed the act was to throw the first stone. Jesus had challenged them on two fronts here. Obviously, the one that had claimed to be a witness should have been the first one stepping up. But also, he made the point in saying this, if you're without sin, do so. There's two aspects of this without sin that are applicable to this entire story. First one, had they committed sin already in what they were trying to do? First thing is, they didn't bring the man. They were guilty of the law because they were not abiding by the law. He dealt with the situation, Jesus, in the way that he handled it, and convicting them that they were not abiding by the law. Secondly, what was their motive behind this? Their motive was not to bring sin out of the people and punish and remove sin from the camp as the old law required, but to use this to convict Jesus. They were guilty in their motive as well for not having the right motive. Those two points need to be clearly brought out in teaching the young people. What is the motive behind what they were doing? That's absolutely right. It would have been, the act of adultery was an immediate death sentence at the hands of those that witnessed it. They weren't required to bring them before the judges, bring them before the people. It was pull them out and deal with it. Again, he stooped down and wrote, and they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience. Now, this is an interesting point. In many ways we look at it, we see the Jews oftentimes are portrayed, we get the sense that they have no conscience. Here we see these individuals still had a conscience with respect to what they should do. They've just been ignoring it. And many of them, their conscience will finally be changed when they hear the word on the day of Pentecost. Some of these very same people that have very possibly been bringing this woman before Jesus at this time will be the ones that obey and believe on the day of Pentecost. No one came forward, and what happened? Everybody left. Who was left sitting there? It was Jesus and the woman. Now, what was Jesus' obligation? The woman was guilty. Apparently, the woman was guilty of adultery. Did Jesus do wrong in not doing something to her? Why not? This is an important point for teaching young people as well. What did the law require? There were no witnesses. Jesus wasn't a witness. Now, Jesus knew what the truth was, but there were no witnesses there to the act. As a result, his response was, "I can't do anything to you. Go forward and sin no more." Comments?
Yeah, I think it's important, especially for kids, to realize Jesus is not excusing her sin. Mm-hmm. He's just not condemning her because he did not witness it as the law required.
Absolutely.
Doug? If in verse 2, and I could be wrong on this, but is Jesus in the middle of a class here where he's teaching others?
I think it very well could be. I mean, the implication is that he is sitting in the temple, or it says he went out of under the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning he came again into the temple and sat down and started teaching them. So I think it is. It's in a class sitting.
There's a woman there, so it's not. I don't know if they stooped down to get, give us a food or whatever, but it's just a matter of
Well, I think in many ways, he sat down. If you think about the way the temple area was configured, there were large courtyards, there would have been steps. It would be like sitting down on the steps and having a group of people surrounding you and you're teaching them. And that's the imagery that I get when I look at this. And yes, it would have been very inappropriate for them to come hauling someone in, disrupting it. Well, they weren't worried about disrupting him teaching something. They wanted to stop him from teaching anyhow. But and so the final synopsis is here. The woman goes forward. Jesus tells her to sin no more. The last part of today's lesson is verses 12 through 20 of John. Jesus spake again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And the Pharisees said unto him, "Thou bearest record of thyself, and thy record is not true." Okay. They're using the standpoint of establishing truth. It's very odd for if you're going to testify of something, what do you generally want to have? You want to have witnesses, aside from the person that's speaking. Unless the person that's speaking can provide other evidence to back them up. Jesus is using the point here, though. I do have a witness, and that's the Father. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." If you tied this back to the earlier discussions in chapter 7 and later discussions, he's pointing out, I came from the Father, I'm going to the Father. Ye judge after the flesh, and I judge no man. Well, that's interesting. Of all the people qualified to pass judgment on someone, would not Christ have been passed? Verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. He didn't leave it to doubt any further here. The Father sent me. He is my witness. Is it not written in your law that the testimony of two men is true? Who has Jesus just established as being the two men? Himself and the Father. He's using the law to teach them that he does have a testimony that is true and that they should believe it. Verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Had the Father ever come out and spoken on Jesus' behalf? What about when he was baptized? Mount of Transfiguration. Okay. Verse 19, they said unto him, where is thy Father? And when they're thinking of thy Father, what Father are they thinking about? His earthly Father. We don't see your earthly Father around here testifying on your behalf. Jesus answers, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Speaking obviously of God. And these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour is not yet come. Jesus over and over is using the argument that the Father is also the witness, and that he is a witness, and the two of them establish truth. What things should have shown the people that he was from the Father? The signs and miracles that he did. Those in and of themselves should have shown that he was of the Father and what he spoke was true, and as a result, according to their law, he should be believed. Other thoughts and comments?
I like the point of them not believing him simply who he was, but doesn't make it so. Take it to today's level. Just because I may be an atheist and don't believe there's a God does not mean there's not a God.
That's absolutely right.
So, in verse 24, where it talks about the judgment of righteous judgment, a lot of folks will bring Matthew 7:1 to play whenever you try to teach them. That's a good verse to remember also when you have to deal with that. But if that's the case, then why are we going to judge the right judgment?
Right. Thank you for your comments.